All right, evaluate the statement, once saved, always saved, what makes perseverance of a service certain? James, what do you think about that expression, once saved, always saved? You like it, right?
Yes, but I mean, I think it's just, it's an oversimplification, but in its essence, I guess, in what it's trying to convey is true.
Okay, and we'll talk about its oversimplification when we get to this chapter on assurance, which I think is very carefully balanced and nuanced and very helpful. The first paragraph, this is page 54 of the Confession, line 57 of the notebook. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can either totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, really, the Calvinistic doctrine is that of the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes it's been relabeled the preservation of the saints in order to give the sovereignty of God even more emphasis. But I think that the old language of perseverance really is the better. And what God is ensuring what makes the perseverance of the saints certain. It's God is sovereignly ensuring that we will persevere in faith. He preserves us. He empowers us. He protects us. He keeps us. But we do persevere. So it's not just a matter of preservation. It is about our perseverance. Those who are saved will continue. That is the, you know, in the end, that is the mark of a Christian, that he perseveres. Jesus said, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. And so, those who are elect, those who have been effectually called, who have received Christ, have been justified, adopted, and are being sanctified, will one day be glorified. It cannot but happen. And the tenses in Romans 8 are perfect tenses, which is a completed action that has taken place in the past at a definite point of time. We have been justified. We have been glorified. The English language doesn't play with the tenses some, but glorification is seen as a completed action in Romans 8. As a thing already done. So certain is it, so infallibly certain is it, that we can talk about it, and the Apostle Paul does talk about it, as a thing already done, a fact, an event already completed. Even though, of course, it happened then, even though it still has to be played out in time, it is made certain by the promises of God, and the power of God, and the protection of God on our behalf. The second paragraph, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit. Once again, there is the Spirit. Let me just go ahead and circle the Spirit every time the Spirit shows up in the confession. And of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arise of all faith, the certainty and infallibility thereof. So, Chris, what do you have down there for the number of reasons why we will persevere? What makes it certain?
God's election, Christ's intercession, and the divine Spirit.
Okay, it's a Trinitarian work. God has elected us, the Son has saved us, the Holy Spirit will preserve us. And then also the Son's intercession on our part. So he both has saved us and he is interceding as a part of his priestly ministry, priestly office, interceding on our behalf, ensuring that we cannot be lost once we are truly saved. How far may the elect fall into sin? Number 27. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation. Okay, so you've got Satan at work. You've got the world at work to undermine us. You've got the dregs of sin, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. That's right. You were not perfected when you were regenerated, were you? You were not made perfect in holiness. The remnants of the old nature that were clinging to the soul right through to the end. So there's that the presence of evil still within us, Romans 7. There's another principle at work, the other principle that aligns with that agrees with the law of God. And the neglect of the means of their preservation, your own negligence, also is at work in leading to lapses, or backsliding, as it's popularly called, or once was popularly called. You may neglect the means of your preservation. What would that be? What are some of the means of our preservation? How does God preserve us? What means is He given for our preservation?
Worship.
Yeah, at worship, in which are operative the word, the sacraments, and prayer, the means of grace. The means of our preservation, the means of grace. We are preserved by the word that strengthens us, it feeds and nourishes our souls. We are preserved by prayer, as we call upon God to come to our aid, and He responds in giving us a full measure of His Spirit. And we are preserved by the administration of the sacraments, as the gospel is made visible for us and tangible, and therefore even more convincing for us. As they provide nourishment for our souls. So you neglect those means. Are you going to be in trouble if you neglect those means? Can you stumble and fall and fail if you neglect the ministry of the Word? Neglect the administration of the sacraments? Neglect prayer? Of course you will. You can fall into grievous sin. And for a time, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. Their graces, you will, in other words, you may have had at one point mastery of your temper, but because you've neglected the means of grace and fallen into grievous sin, you're going to be lapsing back into your old habits. So you'll be deprived of the graces that once characterized your life and the comforts. The Word and the worship of God once might have been a great joy to you and warmed your heart, but now they're just reminders of your disobedience, of your rebellion. They're convicting, they're uncomfortable. You don't want to be around the Word of God, you don't want to be around the people of God. So you no longer find comfort and strength in that which you once did. Have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. Hurt and scandalize others and bring terrible judgments upon themselves. So, and how long can that go on?
For a time.
One thing that helps to realize, I think, is every word in this thing was debated endlessly. In fact, they're just now, in the last 5 years, studying the notes taken at the committee and subcommittee meetings that went into this, and there are thousands of them.
Weren't they lost for a while?
Excuse me?
Weren't they lost for a while?
I forget the story on them, but they're difficult to read, for one thing, but it's just neglected on shelves. There's 1,000 something numbered sessions. Those are the official numbered sessions. And then behind those are countless other sessions where they discussed, debated, argued about the minutiae of the confession. So how long can you continue in this backslidden state for time? Back to our graph of the Christian life. If this is holiness and this is years, and here you're converted, you're progressing. You can backslide. You can decline in holiness and graces and comforts. But how long can you? Can you just sort of ride on out and die? You could conceivably die in a backslidden state, but for this to go on for years is not contemplated by the confession. And I think the full point of the confession is, if you've been chosen by God, if you've been redeemed by Christ and born again, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this cannot happen. This, you're always going to get a spiritual kick in the rear and get turned around. So that the general trend is going to be in the direction of holiness.
I was going to be here.
Yes. Yes. The decades, though? You ain't been alive for decades, right?
I think.
I'll tell you what, if this goes on for decades, and then out here, you know, for 40, 50 years, then suddenly the backslidden one completely turns around, I would really question the original, what happened at the beginning. Whether or not the seed of the word really took root in the heart. Whether or not somebody could continue to not manifest the fruit of the Spirit, though the Spirit is indwelling in that person, could not manifest the fruit for years and years and years and years and years. They can really be born again, have a new heart, have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and not manifest any of the fruit of the Spirit. Not show any signs of grace, which we'll get to here in a second. 28, what effects might backsliding or falling in the grievous sin have? Well, we'll pick them. You know, are you going to have comfort of knowing that you're saved? Probably not. Are you going to have manifest the graces of the Christian life, and holiness, and love, and self-control, and all the various fruit of the Spirit? Probably not. You know, there will be a severe price to pay for your fall into sin. 29, theologians have long referred to the Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation, beginning with election and ending with glorification. Let's get Joe Lost saved. All right? Joe Lost is elect. He's one of God's chosen. God has determined from out of the mass of fallen humanity that he must have Joe. But Joe Lost is on the broad path leading to destruction. How does God turn him around? Remember, he's happy there, too. He likes the broad path. He wouldn't be on it if he didn't like it. It's a path of darkness, but he likes darkness. He loves darkness, Jesus said. So he's perfectly content continuing on the broad path leading to destruction. How in the world does that Joe Lost get turned around? What's the first step?
Eventual fall.
Right, his heart has to change. His outlook must change. There must be a change of his nature so that the darkness no longer is attractive to him, appealing to him. No longer loves the darkness, but abhors the darkness, fears the darkness, loathes the darkness. Right, he has to be given a new nature. We call that giving of a new nature effectual call. Or what's the other word? Regeneration. Because now I have a new heart, I'm Joe Lost, and now I wake up. I have been, think of the biblical metaphors. I have been dead in trespasses and sin. I have been blind. I have been. You can go to Jesus' healings. I have been like the man who is paralyzed, like the man who is blind, like the man who is sick. I'm in need of sight. I'm in need of wholeness. I'm in need of all these things that I cannot bring about in my own power. So, I was blind, now suddenly I see. I did love the darkness, now I hate the darkness. So, what do I do?
Accept Jesus.
Yes. And what do we call that? Accepting of Jesus.
Union with Christ. I'll call it really.
What do I call it when I turn from the path of darkness?
Repentance.
And what do I call it when I embrace Christ?
Faith.
All right, so we have repentance and faith. Follow regeneration.
You put the Holy Spirit in there as regeneration?
The Holy Spirit is at every stage.
Yes.
Okay. Repentance and faith. All right. Because I believe I am
justified.
Justified. And
adopted.
I begin a process called
sanctification.
That continues, and that continuation of it is called
perseverance.
And glorification. Now, what part of this is the work of the Holy Spirit?
It's called the Spirit who regenerates me.
Right, that's what I was saying.
The Spirit who works repentance and faith in my heart.
The Holy Spirit, the agent of,
not really,
that would be a stretch to call the Holy Spirit the agent of the Spirit of justification. I don't think that's a biblical phrase.
One
the Spirit of adoption? Huh? That's a biblical phrase, so we reckon all that. Sanctification? Well, heavens, yes. preserving us? Of course. And no doubt.
Why not election?
Election is
triune.
Or does God the Father? You know, the Father, the King of the Father electing the Son of the Union.
Yes.
And the Spirit. Are we?
Yeah, union with Christ.
Yes. Union with Christ. Is that is as confusing as any of us to where that belongs. Where are we united to Christ?
Effectual call. That's what the standard talk about engrafting. I mean, it's one way to look at it.
Yes, and the Catechism says, number 3. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual call. Unpack that one for me, James. Somewhere along here, we are united to Christ by whom? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. I would say in the act of regenerating us, we are united to Christ. So our elements then are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9. So back to Billy Graham's How to Be Born Again. It's the wrong title. We are not active in any of this. We don't do anything that brings about our election. We don't do anything that brings about our regeneration of Jesus Christ. We do exercise faith, and now we have new hearts, and now that sin is now a thing that we loathe, and Christ is one whom we see as desirable and embrace it. But we cannot, make ourselves be born again. We can believe, but we do not have the capacity to change our hearts. That's a sovereign work of God. So I'm recommending a little excursus. Read The Five Points of Calvinism by yours truly. Wonderful literature. But better yet, read When Grace Comes Home, where I try to work out the practical implications of Calvinism. Also, there's a book out called Are 5 Points Enough? Which, you know, the whole identification of Calvinism as 5 points is really an unfortunate development in history. It's so much, Calvinistic religion is so much more than that. Horton, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, Michael Horton's book, recommend that. These are not on this list. Is it Couples? Is that the guy's name who wrote 5 points Enough? You know that one, James? I think it's Couples. All right. Also under the Holy Spirit, Sinclair Ferguson, the Holy Spirit. There's a number of older authors too, like Kuyper and Smeaton, who did large works on the Holy Spirit that I recommend as well. All right, let's move on to the next section. As we are getting increasingly pastoral as we move along. Number one, who should be assured of their salvation and on what basis? This is pages 56 and 57, all the way to 59, 56 to 57, a major theme of Puritan pastoral theology. So let us digress for just a moment. Why should it be that assurance would be controversial on the one hand, carefully, painfully thought through? What are they nervous about? What are they guarding against, these Puritan theologians, when they begin to discuss the subject of assurance? They have twin concerns that conflict with each other. All right, yes. They have, on the one hand, the fear of presumption, which would be false security. They fear the false professor, as they would call it. They fear the hypocrite who professes Christ and has assurance of his salvation, but isn't saved. They take very, very seriously the potential for self-deception, which is, to be fair, no minor theme. There's a parable of the talents, and we'll get on that this week. Or the 10 virgins. The theme there is... The problem with those five foolish ones is that they think they are the real thing. They think that they are living in anticipation of Christ's return, and they're not prepared for it at all. They are deluded. Many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? People who say, Lord, Lord, think that they're believers. They're deceived. So they took very, very seriously the problem of self-deception. In assurance. Okay, then what's their other concern?
That those who are saved think you're not.
Yes, the other problem is that there are people who should be assured who aren't. There are people who are who shouldn't be, and there are people who aren't who should be. So they want to teach a strong, accessible doctrine of assurance. At the same time, they don't want to mislead the counterfeits and give them a false sense of security that paves the road to hell for them. So between those twin concerns, the Puritans are going to navigate, writers of the Confession are going to navigate their statements so as to be sure to provide assurance for the genuine believer and to undermine and draw into question the presumption of the false believer. All right, so with that background, look at number one, chapter 18. Look at where we begin. Although hypocrites and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumption of being in favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. That's not the way I would have started the paragraph. I would have started with a positive affirmation. They start with a problem. There are these hypocrites, these unregenerate people, who are self-deceived with false hopes and carnal presumption. They think that they are real believers, but they're not. They are like the parable of the sower. They are like the seed that falls on the rocky soil, and it springs up. It receives the word with joy. Joy, real joy. Seems to be, but it's carnal joy. It's not authentic. The seed's never really taken root in the heart of that person. Or amongst the thorns, the weeds. Again, a plant springs up, but it gets choked out. It's at one point, it looks authentic, it looks genuine, it looks like it's vital, and yet it gets choked out by the concerns of the world, the worries about riches and so forth. right, so starts with a problem, yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So we deny where the Wesleyans end up going, and there were certain sects of Puritanism that would have denied possibility of assurance. Well, that's repudiated here. No, we should be assured of our salvation. That's one of the birthrights of the redeemed. That's one of the points. If you don't understand that, you really don't understand one of the points of the whole gospel. These things were written. It's 1 John 5, 11, 13, 5:13. These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. The whole John's gospel is written for that end as well. Yes.
Wouldn't it be a true statement to say that they were really, when the elect truly doubt that, and we got it on our own heart, aren't we really sinning in a way? Are we sinning because we're really doubting the promise of God? We're not being faithful.
That would be a question whether or not all doubt is sin.
Not all doubt, but doubt in God's promise at that moment.
Well, I think,
right?
I think that sometimes lack of assurance comes from a doubting of the certainty of God's promise, but I think most people who struggle with assurance are not doubting whether or not the gospel is true, they're doubting whether or not they are true, whether or not they are for real, whether or not they are self-deceived hypocrites. I mean, there's one growing up.
I struggle with that myself, but the way that I correct myself is that this is not, I'm not the one that decides this. I correct myself by asking God to forgive us for
it. Well, that's sort of what the Puritans, the sermon with the confession says you should do. But as one who grew up in a Christian home, that was very much a struggle for me. Was whether or not my faith was my own, or was it something I inherited? Is it real? Or was I just going along with the program? Or where was I exactly? I never doubted the gospel was true. I always believed it was true. I always believed the Bible was true. What I doubted was whether or not I was genuine or not. All right, so what is our first question? Who should be assured of their salvation and on what basis? Several things I mentioned. Do you truly believe? Are you sincere? Do you love Christ in sincerity? Are you endeavoring to walk in all your conscience before Him? You may have been. If these things are true of you, not as works that you are performing, but signs of the authenticity of your faith. You truly believe, you love, and you walk. Okay, this gets more clear, I hope, as we go along. Is it possible for a genuine believer to doubt his salvation? Under what condition does this happen and what can be done about it? Paragraph 2, the certainty of our salvation is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. That is a packed sentence. Not bare conjectural, I think, or a probable persuasion, I'm pretty sure, grounded upon a fallible hope. We're hoping that Jesus is who He said He is. But an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, whose Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. All right, so we want to make sure that we get in our little notes the three ways in which, or the three grounds upon which believers base their assurance. Number one is the promises.
God. How can I be assured that I'm saved? Well, the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do I believe? Yes, I do. God has promised me that, but I won't perish. And instead of perishing, I'll have everlasting life. So, if I am doubting my assurance, I'm lacking salvation, what am I doing? What are the promises of God? I start there with what the gospel declares to be the case. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might receive God's righteousness in him. So I go to the promises of God, and I sometimes might have to argue with myself with these promises, catechize myself with them, and go over and over, what does the Bible say? What did Christ do? Do I qualify? And whosoever believeth, am I whosoever? Does that include me? Do I believe? I might have to say sometimes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But nevertheless, or like Peter, when asked if he too was going to abandon Jesus in John 6, Peter says, where would you go? You have the words of eternal life. So we turn to the promises of God. Then the second basis or ground of assurance is signs of grace. So I start here, certainly. But let's say I'm still struggling. Then I start looking for evidence of my regeneration, of my union with Christ, of repentance, of faith, of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, of perseverance. I start asking myself, have I changed? Am I a new creature in Christ? Am I growing in grace? Do I now love God's word, whereas at one time it was just a bore to me? Do I desire to worship with the people of God, whereas at one time that was not appealing to me at all? Do I want to be holy? Am I gaining victory over different habitual sins? And then ask myself, well, where do these victories come from? Where do these changes come from? Where does this transformation come from? Is this something that I could have done on my own? I had this explosive temper, and now I have self-control, and that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't do that on my own. I'm not what I was at all. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. I'm different. I've been transformed. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. So you look for the signs of grace, the evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit and the new birth. And they then reinforce the promises of God by further strengthening my conviction that the promises actually apply to me. Not just that they're true, but that I really am a child of God.
I think it's difficult when you raise the church because you've got a lot of outward evidences there, like you say.
Yeah, the writers of this, they were very well aware of it. By the time we get to the writing of the confession, you're 100 years, 75 years in the Puritan movement, many of these men were the second and third generation Puritan Bob and Puritan Hoes. Like a Matthew Henry. His father was rejected in 1662 from his pulpit the year that Matthew Henry was born. Matthew Henry probably didn't ever have too much sin. And a lot of them struggled to find evidence of original sin. They were brought up strictly, they were good kids, they had tons of common grace and special grace thrown in on top of that. And so, they struggled at times with whether or not they were really repentant and really understood their own sin, their own even Savior. But upon these grounds, then, we who are doubting, we don't have assurance, we go to these grounds in order to establish assurance for ourselves. Do I believe the promises of God? Do I see the signs of grace? Are there evidences of the Holy Spirit's work? And then the third basis for assurance is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, His Spirit bears witness of our spirit that we are the children of God. It's an intangible, it's much more subjective. That's why you don't start there. But nevertheless, there is that promise that the spirit of adoption does come to dwell in our hearts, does convince us that we are His children. His Spirit, though, bears witness with our spirit, convincing us of our authenticity, convincing us that we are the children of God.
Is it a common thing, I'm not sure if this is addressing or not, to feel more and less convicted. For instance, there are times, especially in discussion, as sort of plain as this is, and plain spoken as this discussion is, when I talk about Christ and what Christ did as being so very manufactured, and it doesn't touch my heart the same every time. There are other instances, just even on a long one, I'm contemplating Christ's needs, the reality of what He was doing, and that He really called me and my face and my name, my life, at an instant, and bearing all of this awful stuff that I've done and will do. But there are other times, and there are times like that where I can feel in myself that I'm more affected, that I'm genuinely brought to tears by it. And other times when it's much more a matter of fact. Is that a common experience?
I think it is, and I think the pastoral wisdom of this is that these two are objective. This is subjective. You know, do I feel saved? Well, feelings are very subjective. And often irrational and involuntary. Often, you know, you just get up with a sense of dread sometimes in the morning. You don't even know where it comes from, or a sense of fear, or a sense of delight. I mean, the feelings can just come and go, and sometimes they're not traceable, or sometimes they're not. The source of them can't be identified. So you don't base assurance on whether or not you feel safe at any given moment. The feeling part really is covered by the third principle. What you base assurance on, what does God promise? And do you believe the promises? And are there signs that you can point to in your life or in another person's life that lend credibility to the claim of believing the promises? And then it's only thirdly that the subjective, the convicting, convincing presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life then underscores what. In other words, there's going to be people who have this. They've got all the confidence in the world. The Holy Spirit has given them all kinds of holy tingles that they feel that convince them. But no signs of grace, and, well, they claim to believe these, but they have no signs of grace. What do you do with a person like that? Like my college roommate who decided that all the Christians on campus were hypocrites, and so he sort of abandoned the Christian fellowships, quit going to church, was drowning himself in alcohol, indulging in all kinds of immoral behavior. And we went out to lunch together, and we are talking, and I started to challenge him a bit. And he said, well, I know I'm saved, but what pastoral responsibility do you have at that point? I felt it was my responsibility at that point to undermine his carnal presumption. Because there wasn't any evidence any longer. There were no signs of grace. There were no fruit of the Spirit. There was no evidence of regeneration. He was as pagan could be. So, that's why the confession grounds this in the objective.
And as all of this sometimes gets to be a little introspective, I mean, by the time you finish the conversation, you've got mirrors wall to wall around you, and you're looking either at yourself or inside yourself. And then you look at something like John when he says, well, I'll tell you whether you've passed from death to life. It's whether you're loving. And that invokes tearing the mirrors down. Looking to see how, defining some, in a different context, not just a solitary context, but a relational context, where what your status is.
Yes, but that that reflection, First John is you know, I think written with that end in view, is. It's constantly asking the question, who is the genuine and who isn't. These things were written that you might know to have eternal life, but he says to them, the one, for example, 1 John 2, 5, the one who says he's come to know me and doesn't keep the commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's this. That's a sign of grace. Are you obedient or are you not obedient? That takes some that takes some introspection. You have to reflect on yourself and on your life. Do you love the brethren or do you not? Well, and love, yes, takes me outside myself, but asking myself the question whether or not I do love or not requires some self-examination. So I think one of the valid criticisms of the movement that produced this confession, Puritanism, is that it did tend to get too introspective. And you can be perversely introspective and self-absorbed in a way that is positively sinful. That, however, at least in my experience, is not a pastoral concern for our day. I mean, there's not a whole lot you know what I mean? People are not just really weighted down with introspection about the condition of their souls today. Not a lot of people worry about that a whole lot. But the point here is assurance. And for those who are struggling with assurance, these are the ways in which you are to go about assuring them, as well as those who are carnally presumptuous. This is the way you undermine it as well. Okay, the third paragraph, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. Now, there is an argument that Calvin in his Institutes defines faith as confidence and or as assurance, and that there's a difference between Calvin and the Puritans. I think that that's overblown. It's kind of an academic discussion. I don't think you can drive a wedge between them, though it may be that there's different emphasis. Calvin, in his writings, recognizes that you can have genuine faith and yet have doubts about the authenticity of your faith, as opposed to doubts about the veracity of the gospel. Does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That's a statement straight out of 2 Peter 1:10. That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Now there is the accusation of the Roman Catholics, and what will later be an accusation of the Methodists. What the doctrine of eternal security and its subjective counterpart, our assurance, promotes is carnality. In other words, if I know that I'm saved, then I can go do what I want. That's the old accusation. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, is dealing with it in Romans 4. He's saying, let us be evil to give him time. It's the old accusation that if people are assured that they are saved infallibly, and in such a way as they cannot lose it, you're going to promote carnality. And the confession is saying, no, what happens is that when you're sure of this thing, you grow. Your heart is enlarged in peace and joy, in love and thankfulness to God, and strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. It's a motivator, not a not a basis for rebellion. It's a basis for loving conformity to the will of God. It motivates us to know that when we know that we're secure, it motivates us to obey and serve. For true believers may have this assurance of their salvation, diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering, even such as fearing to walk in darkness and to have no light. Now the Puritans' name for that was, and they called that a desertion. And they got the idea of it from the Psalms and from their pastoral experience. And remember again, the people who are writing this are primarily pastors. Puritanism was a pastoral movement. They were excluded from the government of the church. They were not a part of the hierarchy of the church. What they achieved at the parish level, the pastors. What do they observe? Well, they observe that there are people who experience what even the medieval theologians called the dark night of the soul. They would point to Jesus on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They would point out that David is the one who penned those words and who first experienced it. That is, the sense of abandonment. Even though David, of course, wasn't abandoned, even though the wedge drawn or driven between the persons of the Trinity, yet that was his experience. His experience was one of desertion or abandonment. So it was first with David, then with Christ, and they would argue that that bitter cup of abandonment, of this subjective sense of abandonment, has passed the rounds ever since. That believers have wrestled with this. We see in abundance in the Psalms this feeling that our prayers are not heard, they're not being answered, that God has deserted us, that He is allowing our enemies to triumph over us. The Psalms are filled with complaints of this nature. Or Job is another good example. Paragraph 4 is recognizing that this is a pastoral reality. This is at times visited upon believers for God's own sovereign purposes. He sometimes withdraws the light of his countenance and suffers even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. In other words, you can struggle with your assurance not because of a particular sin, necessarily. Maybe a sin. Maybe you brought this on. But it may also be that God is sovereignly withdrawing your tangible sense of his support, so that, for example, you might trust the bare word of God without any need of subjective support. The naked word. Does God promise this? Do I believe it? Do I cling to him, even though at the moment my emotions, my passions, my feelings are all contrary? And I feel alone and abandoned. And when you do, Jesus, David, cry out not, "O God," but "My God." Still believing, still clinging, still trusting that the God of heaven and earth is their God. So, yes, you can lose assurance and have it shaken and diminished. Yet, are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. And I think that should be and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Alright, any questions about assurance? Alright, three types of law mentioned in 19.1 through 5, and what is the function of each? Do I have a volunteer?
All right. First one is the moral law.
Right.
And this is a set of standard of perfect obedience, the absolute commandments. And that's the Ten Commandments. Anything else? Ceremonial law. Types and symbols of Christ and the Holy Spirit and their work that are now aggregated through redemption. And then judicial law. Civil.
All right, moral, ceremonial, civil. I don't know if you've been exposed to any of the debates that have gone on within the churches over the subject of homosexuality. And one of the arguments that has been used to rebut the traditional position is that it involves a confusion of these categories. For example, in Leviticus, I think it's 18, there's a pretty clear, unmistakable condemnation of the man lying with a man as a man lies with a woman, and then put you down. And then in that same context, then you'll have ceremonial concerns.
Mold,
or a woman's menstrual cycle, and all these other matters of defining cleanliness and uncleanliness with respect to diet and the dietary laws. Anyway, there's all these other ceremonial types of laws, and they said, "Well, look, you don't take care of mold. You don't say that's still binding on us, and yet you're arbitrarily identifying this one here, saying, well, that still applies, but there's all these other cleansing ordinances that you don't pay any attention to." And people get very confused, and they don't know how to answer that. But the fact is, going back at least to Augustine, so 400 A.D., 300 A.D., Christians have understood there are different categories of law, and what this argument involves is a confusion of the difference between a moral law and a ceremonial law. We've been making this distinction for about 1,500 years in the Christian tradition. You know, we understand that circumcision is of a ceremonial nature, and thou shalt not kill is a moral law. There's a difference between the two. Confession is very wisely made, recognizing these different categories and the way in which they continue to impact upon us today. These two were by nature temporary. The civil law was for a temporary entity. The civil government that God had established in Israel. Ceremonial law, similarly, was for a temporary period of time, that is, the period of foreshadowing of the work of Christ through the religious ceremonies of Israel. These two were only ever meant to be temporary. This is permanent and binding upon all.
I don't really even think it's fair criticism to say the ceremonial is temporary. It still serves a teaching function. Why do we spend so much time in our Old Testament reviewing all that is provided there, the pictures of Christ, because they open windows into how we should understand and appreciate Christ.
Right, and so, yes, the Old Testament Scripture is canonical Scripture for us. It applies to us differently. Now it is illustrative. We are not required to continue to wash our hands and burn the incense and sacrifice the animals and wear the priestly garments and all of the ceremonial. In that respect, what I mean, it's temporary. It continues to, you're right, to have a teaching function. It continues to shed light on the nature of Christ's atonement and of his priestly office. So with that in mind, let's read. God gave, this is page 59 in the Confession, to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and the duty with the power and ability to keep it. It reminds us of an earlier chapter And there was a moral law from the very beginning. He was given duties and responsibilities and expected to obey them. Now, this law, after the fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the 10th commandment, which written in two tablets. The first four commandments contained our duties by God, the other six are duty to man. Now, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under its ceremonial laws containing several typical in the sense of types. Not typical in the sense of, well, that's ordinary, but tupos, types. Partly of worship, prefiguring God, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Again, meaning by that, we don't have priests, we don't have priestly garments, we don't have altars, we don't have victims that we offer on altars, we don't have lavers in which we wash, we don't have incense that we burn, we don't have blood that we sprinkle, we don't have a building in which we perform all those functions. Jesus said it's no longer Jerusalem or Samaria. I think it's the most radical thing he said in the whole Bible. Because with a sweep of his hand, he was abolishing Old Testament worship. And the form of it, of course, the essence of it continues, worshiping the Spirit of truth. But, you know, the Old Testament regulations, in fact, meant that the worship would be conducted in Jerusalem, in a temple, as conducted by priests in priestly garments upon the designated lavers and altars upon which they offered sacrifices and burned incense. In great detail, exactly what God wanted. And then we're no longer under that obligation. For to them.
Where did you say that was?
John 4. To them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people not obligated to any other now further than the general equity thereof they require. That would rebut what is called theonomy today. But there was a theonomic movement in Reformed circles in the late 70s and early 80s, mid 80s, that has pretty much been spent. I think pretty much it has. I don't know if there's much remnant of that left in the seminaries or anywhere else, but the idea was, Greg Monson was one of the leaders of this, the idea was, though, that the civil law of Israel ought to become the civil law of modern nation states. And of course, and the classic example was you ought to stone homosexuals and adulterers. And the whole civil code of Israel should become the civil law of the land. Which, by the way, was the case in Connecticut, colonial Connecticut. There's a statement from out of Connecticut, I don't know what the code was called, but anyway, where they basically affirmed the implementation of the civil code of Israel. But the civil code was designed for a particular entity that has no parallel and which has no heir, that is, a nation state that is identified as God's people and therefore has a special calling, and it has special calling from special laws of a special severity designed for the special calling of the special people. Can any other nation state be identified as God's Israel? No, in the New Testament, Galatians 6 is verse 4, or later, 6:11, the Apostle Paul calls the church the Israel of God. So the national entity is superseded by the ecclesiastical entity. There's no more nation state that is God's Israel. And so the position of the confession, and I think that most of Christendom, has been that the civil code of Israel is not intended for other nations. It was peculiar to Israel in its distinctive calling.
What is part of the general equity thereof required?
Well, that there may be principles of justice that can be discerned in Israel's civil code that we would be wise to learn from and fashion laws of a similar nature on the basis of. Question number four, the Ten Commandments are considered the summary of the moral law. Where are they found? Bonus points if anyone has both places written down. Everybody got both written down?
Exodus and Deuteronomy.
You know the chapter? Can you give me a chapter? Exodus,
Exodus 20.
Exodus 20. Where's the other one?
Deuteronomy 5.
Yes. Right. It's in two places. Slightly different versions as well. The law was given twice. Moses broke up chapter 21. But the law was given twice at Sinai, and then it was given again. As they were preparing to cross the Jordan River, Deuteronomos. Namas is law, Deutero is second. The law was given a second time at the edge of the Jordan to the new generation. The old generation died off in the wilderness, so it was repeated. And I presume that they can be listed in order. Paragraph 5, the moral law does forever bind all as well justified persons, that is Christians, as others to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Let's see, although I have under 5 or 7. How does the moral law function in the life of the believer? Support your answer in Scripture 1 of paragraph 6. Although true believers are not, well, I want to go on a little comment. What did, by the way, Jesus say about the law? Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Why do you think he said that? Why did he say it in that way, do not think? That I've come to abolish all the prophets. Obviously, it's what he was being accused of. That's what they were thinking. So he said, don't think this. Don't think this, don't say this, don't believe this. I do not come to abolish all the prophets, but to fulfill. Now, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest, or not a single stroke, or line, or jot or tittle in the kingdom shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. What does he mean by fulfill? Well, whatever he means by fulfill, it doesn't mean abolish. Right? Right? I mean, we can dismiss that out of hand. I cannot understand fulfill in such a way as means abolish. And you're laughing, but that is exactly what countless people do. They say, well, he's fulfilled it, so that means it's no longer obligatory, no longer binding upon. We are not under the law in any respect. How does Jesus then handle the law as he continues through the Sermon on the Mount? Remember that? Well, the next verse, it says, whoever then teaches and keeps the law shall be great in the kingdom of heaven, whoever fails to keep and teach it shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So he says he expects it to be kept and taught. He then asks, he commands that they be characterized by a righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees. Then he goes on and gives an exposition. I mean, these verses just follow one right after the other. He says, do not think I've come. Or rather, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not kill. But I say to you that if you say, you fool. Jesus says, in other words, that the murder commandment doesn't forbid just murder, but it forbids hatred. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, any man who looks at a woman so as to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. Therefore, cut off the offending man, pluck out the offending eye. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is, in fulfilling the law, is he fulfills it by giving it its right interpretation. He fulfills the purposes of God in it, in interpreting it correctly and showing the breadth of its application. The Pharisees had limited their understanding of the law to merely external conformity with the requirements. They said, we haven't murdered, and they congratulated themselves. And Jesus said, but you have hatred. And they said, we haven't committed adultery. And he said, you have lust. So the fulfilled there, if we're to be instructed by what Jesus goes on and does in the Sermon on the Mount, fulfill there means to be to place it in its proper light, to demonstrate its proper application. Jesus does not do away with the law. So my question is, in what sense are believers not under law but under grace, and how is it to function in our lives? Paragraph 6 on page 62 and 63 says, although true believers be not under the law, has a funny use of the verb to be back in those days, obviously. As a covenant of works, to be justified or condemned, all right, we're not justified by law keeping. Yet, it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also their sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. And that's why we read the law every Sunday, because it is like a mirror being held up. It reveals to us the corruption of our heart, our nature, our lives. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So the law has this ongoing function, according to the confession. It not only convicts me and brings me to Christ the first time, it continues to convict me and draw me back to Christ for ongoing forgiveness and sanctification. It reveals to me the ongoing corruption with which I need to deal. So it has a very positive function in our lives. Top of page 63, it is likely of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show that even what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although free from the curse thereof threatened in the law. In other words, temporal consequences. We're reminded of those by the study of the law of God. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience. Honor your father and mother so that it will... there's a promise attached to it. The Apostle Paul says it's the first commandment of promise. There are promises attached to the commands. So that's what it's referring to. They show God's approbation of obedience and the blessings they expect upon performance thereof, although not as due to them by law as a covenant of works. You're not being rewarded or meriting the favor of God, you rather are conforming with his will, and when you do, there's certain blessings that flow from that. So as a man is doing and refraining from evil because of his law encourages to the one and deterring from the other, is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. Catch that last line, very, very good, very important. A man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of being under the law and not under grace. You're not under the law's condemnation. You're not under the law as a means of justification. But are you under the law as a rule of faith and guide of life? Yes. And that is not evidence that you are no longer in a state of grace or functioning in a system of grace. Okay, so...
wouldn't we actually still be under the law, though? I mean, in terms of condemnation, we'd use the law to convict us of sin.
Not ultimately. Because you have been justified, the law no longer threatens you with damnation. So, if we're using the word condemnation in the sense of damnation, no. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It no longer threatens to destroy us. It no longer threatens our damnation.
Actually, it serves...
the curse of the law has been removed.
It serves instead to actually guide us.
It serves
to reprimand us.
It is our guide.
It serves to give us other things, but not to condemn us.
Right.
But it defines what sin is.
It does.
If sin can still condemn us, damn us, then... isn't the law? The law is simply the meat and measure of what sin is, the measure of sin.
The law cannot condemn. The law can no longer condemn us. It can warn us of temporal judgments, It can warn us of God's fatherly displeasure, but it no longer threatens our condemnation, our damnation.
That sounds to me as if it's saying you cannot sin it.
No, it's saying that the curse that the law threatens is removed for us. It remains a rule of faith. It no longer remains as a sort of Damocles hanging over our heads.
It screams license to me. If there's no threat, he says, don't touch a stereo. But I go in there and I touch it and jump on it and smash it, throw it in the pool, and I'm going to get a spanking. There's no threat.
But there's different kinds of threats, though, too.
Okay, I'm talking about hell. I mean,
right.
That's just a metaphor.
Well,
I mean, if there's it says license. It says to me that you can then sin. Because ultimately, there's no penalty. I mean, I realize this is, what we're assuming is we're talking about the elect, the saved.
Doesn't that go back to exactly what we were talking about earlier?
How does the law relate?
No, because effectively I could sin. I'm not even
how does the
sin
law,
with impunity.
How does the law apply to this group here who are elect and whose glorification is certain? It functions not as a judge that condemns, but as a rule of life. It functions as a guide of conduct. It instructs us in what pleases God. It no longer can threaten us with the curse of damnation. Let us love and sing and wonder at the great end on this very thing.
I'm sure it's great. What I'm saying is without God coming down, kind of answering the serious question from Earl, I think it would be sinful. If God came down to me and said, well, you are in fact saved and you're going to heaven, by the way, that's fact. Okay, then it would be sin of death. However, not knowing God, I don't, I'm going to wonder about my salvation. I'm going to go into moments and tide's going to shift and come in and out. I'm going to feel very sure about it. And I'm not going to wear it out, but I'm going to still think, I'm breaking the laws of God. I'm going to each one of these sins, and any one.